Okay, let's pray. We'll get started. Father, thanks very much for the opportunity tonight to meet together, to study, and to move forward further in this book of Romans. Father, we just pray for understanding, for the guidance of the Holy Spirit as we try to understand your word and get the meaning that you have intended for us to receive from it. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to sit down and do this together, to discuss, to consider ideas together, and compare Scripture with Scripture, and allow you to teach us and allow each other to help provoke understanding and to fellowship over these things. So we appreciate very much, Father, the time, the opportunity, appreciate another day of your grace, which allows these things to continue on. So we just thank you for it and pray that we can focus our hearts and minds on these things at hand. In Christ's name, amen. All right, here we are in Romans chapter 2, and as you know, Paul is dealing with the response that he gets from communicating the truth of who we are before God as the sinners that we are. And he's received, he's dealt with some of that in the first part of the chapter, and then in verse 11, he makes that kind of big statement about how God is going to handle the issues of the two major people groups of Jew and Gentile, and how he's going to judge them according to their works. And he says, and God's going to give righteousness to those who deserve it. He's going to give eternal life to those who deserve it by their righteousness. And he's going to give indignation and wrath to those who deserve it because of their evil deeds. And he says, and God is not a respecter of persons when it comes to that. He says, for there is no respect of persons with God. He says, he's going to judge both of those groups of people the same way. They both have the same opportunity to earn eternal life through their works and thereby justify themselves in the sight of God. And then he also then anticipates that if he's just made the case here that God's going to judge both of these people groups by one standard, and that is that they can all earn righteousness by or earn eternal life by their righteousness, he expects that there's going to be an objection. And I think Joel brought this up a couple weeks ago as we were talking about it. But what's the objection that someone's going to bring to that statement? As they think about Paul saying that, what are they going to say? Well, wait a minute. That's unfair because why? Yes. What about the Gentiles who never heard about God's law and about his righteous standard and those kinds of things? And we went through that passage. And what was the one of the main things that Paul did as he dealt with that defense? What did he prove? So they have an awareness of right and wrong. And they know that they violate it. And as a result, their conscience testifies to that by accusing or excusing one another in their deeds, right? And so he brought, what he kind of did was he took these Gentiles that are supposedly way over here on one side who have never heard the law, and he kind of brought them closer to similar experience with the Jews, right, who had the law. Now he moves on to dealing with the Jews, and he begins in verse 17, "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. And thou art confident, that thou thyself art a guide to the blind, the light of them which are in darkness." And he goes on down and he talks about this perspective of the Jew. And he says, now let's take the other people group and let's see what their experience is. And again, I think what we're going to see here is the Jews, he's going to kind of bring from that way out here who were so special and unique, with the Gentiles being way over here, right? Jews way over here. Special, unique people, given the law of God, given prophets and testimony, so, and he's going to kind of bring them in a little closer and say, no, you're not all that different than you really think you are. And that status of being a Jew doesn't change your condemned status and your sinner status, your son of Adam status before God. And so that I think we can say he's, as we read down through this, he's going to pull them closer in, and as he does in the first part of the book of Romans, bringing these two groups of people that seem so divergent saying, no, poor God, we're all pretty much the same. And so we can expect him to do that. We took some time last time to deal with that issue of thou art called a Jew. And I know you guys are still reeling from the fact that that was part A of verse 17. And that's all we got through last time. I'm sorry. No, I think it's important that we understand the mindset of these people, and we understand how unique they really thought they were, especially having gone through the punishment, the dispersion, and then the ones that were there in Jerusalem being brought back into the land, and having that kind of really special condition that they had, which was being able to trace their lineage right back to Abraham. Pretty peculiar situation for this group of people. And as we talked about last time, and I want to make sure I didn't use this issue, maybe I did, there are other legitimate Jews, right, who never came back to the land. And these people were of the nation of Israel and did have Abraham to their father. And when I say legitimate, just by heritage, just by their historical connection, by lineage and so forth. And so they're also out there among the Gentile world. They may not have returned to the land, but they're as legitimate of a Jew as these guys are who made it back into the land. And so there's of course more than just one that came back into the land. But I think Paul's kind of dealing with that group as he thinks about them. Is that group that was there existing in Jerusalem and in Judea at his time. And that mentality that he speaks of here is definitely true of them. It could be, of course, true of those who are out in the Gentile world. But I think it kind of focuses a little bit more on those guys who are living there and who had the witness of Christ in their midst. Okay, so we dealt with that. We dealt with how unique a people group they really are, and yet, based on the experience that they had, and I point up here to this timeline that's not on the board, but you know what I'm talking about. Based on the experience that they had, it's right over in that area where God kicked them out of the land and so forth. We know that their status as a Jew really didn't amount to a whole lot, did it? Because he had essentially said, you're on the same playing field as a Gentile at this point. And I'm going to bring that issue up a couple times tonight. But let's just keep that in the back of our mind. As we move down, though, let's begin moving down through this. They're called a Jew. And then Paul goes on to begin to talk about their mindset, what they think about themselves as a result of being who they are, and the experience that they've had as one of God's chosen people. So let's note their thinking process, because that's what the first section does there. It just deals with their thinking process and what they believe to be true about themselves. And remember this, guys. Who is Paul? Is Paul a qualified guy to speak on these matters? He is qualified, isn't he? Who was he? Where did he come from? What's his background? He's a Pharisee. Yeah, a respected Pharisee. You know what tribe he comes from? Bonus points if you know which tribe he comes from. No. Ant, thank you for playing.
Benjamin.
Benjamin. Yeah. Which actually means could have been part of that Judah Benjamin offshoot that was separated from the other 10. Just something to think about. Okay. So Paul's qualified. He knows what he's talking about, and he's going to use his insight as he deals with their mentality. And we're going to pay special attention to that as we go down.
I didn't think about that when we read it last week, that that's what he thought.
About himself?
Yeah.
Yes. Yes, and that's why I think he speaks with, I mean, guys, as he works down this passage, he just, it's like he's just screwing, you know, putting the presses, you know, together on their heart, you know, or cutting deep into their psyche, you know, and he's just really, really trying to penetrate their thinking. And he does an excellent job. But this is because he's been here himself, and he knows it very well. So he says, "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law." Okay, we got to deal with that for just a minute. Is anyone supposed to rest in the law? What does the law call for? It calls for work, doesn't it? It calls for you doing some things. Let's get a couple things in our references in our Bible. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. And let's go over to Nehemiah chapter 9. Let's grab those two, Leviticus 18, verse 5. And then Nehemiah chapter 9. See, Joel can't do the two thing at once. It's one of the downfalls of modern technology. Doesn't allow you to do that. You probably can. Leviticus 18, verse 5. Notice what he says here. This is again, of course, back in the law of Moses. And he says, now let's back up into verse 4. "You shall do my judgments and keep mine ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord." Which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. You guys know what he means by that? Which if a man do, he shall live in them. Maybe prosper, maybe do well. Mm-hmm. Maybe you won't die. Okay. Threat of death was part of, there definitely could have been killed by not observing some of the law. Paul actually quotes this in Romans chapter 10. I didn't tell you to go there, did I? But we can go there. Romans chapter 10 and verse 5. Romans 10, 4 and 5. Paul says, let's back up in verse 1. Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them." Notice the way Paul understands that. He just quoted what we read back in Leviticus. Notice what he thinks about that. What he's saying is, if you do the law, you will live in it. Meaning, it will give you eternal life. Okay? That's what he's saying. And that's how Paul understands it. Because what? Because if you can do it, it will produce righteousness. The kind of righteousness that we're talking about back in Romans chapter 2, that kind of self-righteousness of producing good continually without ceasing and being therefore given eternal life as a reward for that, right? Because Paul has made the case, hey, if you can live that righteous life, God will give you eternal life. He will be just and he will give that to you. And that's the context of Romans chapter 2 is that issue. And so Paul quotes this here, and that's exactly what the law called for. It called for you perform it and you will be given the reward of life everlasting, and then great reward and honor that goes along with that. And so, that's what he's talking about, and that's what the law demanded. It demanded a performance, demanded a doing of it, and therefore, you got the righteousness. Now, Nehemiah 9, let's look at that real quick. Again, kind of a similar idea here. Nehemiah 9, verse 29 says, "And testifiest against them, that thou mightest bring them again unto thy law. Yet they dealt proudly and hearkened not unto thy commandments." Now this is someone here who's giving a history of Israel. And he's looking back and he's talking about their history as a nation. And he's talking about how God testified against Israel and how we tried to bring them back to their law, to the law. Yet they dealt proudly and hearkened not unto thy commandments, but sinned against thy judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. Notice that little thing? Which if a man do, he shall live in them. And withdrew the shoulder and hardened their neck and would not hear. The law doesn't have anything to do with resting. The law has everything to do with performance, with doing, and producing. And if you're going to be justified by the law, boy, you've got to do it. In fact, when you turn back to Romans chapter 2, back up there in verse 12, he says very clearly, verse 13, chapter 2, verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified, right? There's a misinterpretation on the part of the Jewish mind that says, well, we have the testimonies of God, therefore we're special and unique and we're good. He's saying, no, it's not the having of it that equates to righteousness or being justified in the sight of God. It's the doing of it that equates to that. Well, but that's their mindset. They're resting in the law. Then he says, and makest thy boast of God. And making thy boast of God. Turn with me over to Romans chapter 4 for just a minute here. Romans chapter 4. Notice what Paul says about boasting and how a man can boast and why someone can boast. Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. But not before God. Notice what he said there. He says, hey, if Abraham was justified by his works, what would that mean? It would mean he could glory in that, couldn't he? It would mean he could boast and say, I've earned it. It's not a gift. It's not a free gift from God. But I earned it. Right? Notice as you read down there, for what saith the scripture, Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Notice what Paul's saying. He's saying, look, if you can actually perform it and do it, then you can boast before God that you've earned it and he owes you the debt of eternal life. It's a debt that he would need to pay you. And so this idea of boasting is the next logical step of resting in the law, of thinking, I've got it made, I've got it taken care of, I can boast. Making my boast of God. Makes thy boast of God. Is that, hey, we've earned it. We're good to go. And not only that, we're special. We're unique to God. We have a special relationship with God because of who we are, because he chose our fathers out of all the nations of the world and so forth. And of course, there's that mentality. But when you boast, you're talking about earning something on your own merits. And that's exactly what they're thinking. Verse 18, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. Now notice the way that they use the law then. Instead of the law working in them a humility, and a condemnation, they're using it and saying, oh, well, because we have the law, we know his will. And we can approve things that are more excellent. We understand God's will because we have his law. And we know the excellent ways of life and of righteousness because we have his law. We're God's special people and we're holier than others. Isaiah, let's turn over to Isaiah. Isaiah. Chapter 55, and you can also get chapter 65 in your hands. Let's look at this. Isaiah 55 and Isaiah 65. Huh? Oh, are you there already, Joel? Let's look at Isaiah 55 first. I have it in my notes the other way, but we're going to look at Isaiah 55 first. This is maybe a familiar passage to you. I know a group out in North Carolina who pastor begins every Sunday morning by quoting this. Isaiah 55, we'll begin in verse 6. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will pardon abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. He quotes that as he talks about the word of the Lord, right? Quotes that passage about the word of the Lord and how it won't return without prospering. Okay, without accomplishing what he sent it out to do. But I want you to see something here. Oftentimes, guys, this verse is quoted to say how beyond human God is, how he's above us, he's divine, and our ways are different than his ways, and right, and it's that kind of trying to exalt God above men, and no doubt I don't want to argue with any of that idea, but this. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. That's a rebuke to Israel. Their thoughts should have been his thoughts, and their ways should have been his ways, because he had given them his word. And he had given them the opportunity to know him and understand who he was and what he was about, what his purpose was in the earth with them. And this is, you know, when God brought Israel out of Egypt, he began to educate them, right? He began to tell them, this is who I am. I am Jehovah. I'm going to do this and be this for you and accomplish these things for you. And they immediately began to reject that truth of who he was for them. And as they walked through the wilderness, he tried to educate them as a son. And he tried to draw them to himself. And in fact, he called them a son to Pharaoh through Moses. I'm calling my son out to me that he may serve me. And he treated them that way, and they rejected that. And as a result, they get down to here, and what's Isaiah? Isaiah is that fifth course of punishment prophet, right? Functioning just before the captivity, trying to warn Israel about the coming calamity, and how they've gotten to the point of deserving his wrath, deserving the removal that they were going to endure from the land, the destruction that they would endure, and all of those things. And so as Isaiah looks at this and as God pleads with his people, this issue of his thoughts not being their thoughts is not a, well, I'm God and you're humans issue. This is a, you're my peculiar people in all the earth. You should have my thoughts and know my thoughts and have my ways be your ways. You're supposed to be my representatives here in the world. And yet you're nothing like me. Right. Verse 7. It speaks to the issue of their wickedness, of their unrighteousness, and how they need to repent and change their minds about that. Turn with me now over to Isaiah 65. Well, we'll begin in verse 1. I am sought of them that asked not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. I have spread out mine hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walketh in a way that was not good, after their own thoughts, a people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face, that sacrificeth in gardens and burneth incense upon altars of brick, which remain among the graves and lodge in the mountains, monuments, which eat swine's flesh and broth of abominable things is in their vessels, which say, stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. These are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burneth all the day. There's becoming an attitude in Israel, even as they broke his law, even as they sacrificed on brick, altars of brick. You know what the problem is with that? What's the problem of sacrificing on altars of brick? It's a man-made thing. He said, you don't use that. You use just round stones. You use stones that you can find. You stack them up. There's the things that he describes here, being among the monuments, remaining among the graves, eating swine's flesh, of course, is all breaking the law. But then they have the gall to say, whoa, don't come close to me because I'm holy and you're not. He says, you guys are breaking the law continually, and yet you have the nerve to call yourself holier than other people. This holier than thou attitude. And that's the thing, guys, about what Paul is describing in Romans chapter 2 about this attitude of, well, we've got the law, therefore we know his will, we approve things more excellent, we're holier than you. And Paul is saying, if you really understood what that law was all about and what that law brought your nation to and submitted yourselves to that truth, you recognize this is not the response you should have about having the law. The response you should have is, a condemnation of who you are. Okay, being instructed out of the law, he says back in Romans 2, verse 18. Move on down to 19. And art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness. Let's think about that idea of being a guide to the blind and a light to them which are in darkness. Who are the other two main people groups? You got Jews, and then you got some other people, and then you got some other people in the world. Now, the big difference is Jew and Gentile, right? And Paul's already described that. There's another group. When Jesus Christ sent the disciples out, you're going to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then the rest of the world. There's Samaritans. Turn with me to John chapter 4, verse 22. John 4:22. Notice what Jesus says to the woman at the well who is a Samaritan. We'll begin in verse 21. Verse 22 is what I'm after. Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. He says, ye worship ye know not what. That sound like she's blind? We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But ye worship, ye know not what. There's a distinction there. And they couldn't quite reach over and see because they were Samaritans. He says, salvation is of the Jews. But there will come a time when you can worship in spirit and in truth. He goes on, he talks about with her. But the issue there is, you don't really know what you worship. The light isn't there. You're blinded to some of these things right now. And I think that's part of what the Jew is saying. They're confident that they know what they worship. They see clearly the issue as Jews. But the Samaritans didn't have that. And then a light of them which are in darkness. Who are they that are in darkness? You can get another passage, Matthew 4. Matthew 4, 12. You know where Galilee, what was Galilee was called? It's called Galilee of the Gentiles. Matthew 4, verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John was cast in prison, he pardoned. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and tell him, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. The Gentiles were the guys who were in darkness. The Gentiles didn't have the light of God's word, didn't have the light of the revelation of God in within them. And so it was Israel's role to be that guide and to be that light to the darkness of the Gentiles, the ones who didn't have the light and the knowledge of God. So they think that they're distinguished by those things. And again, guys, I'll bring up that issue. Under whose control were the Jews when Christ came? Who had they been given over to? Satan. He was their God. He was the one who possessed their kingdom at that time. They were no different. They were in that darkness, just like the rest of them. Verse 20, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. That issue of having a form of knowledge and of the truth in the law is really interesting. Huh? I'm sorry, I'm back in Romans. Back in Romans chapter 2. Sorry, I didn't say to go back to that. Think about that issue of having a form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. A form is an outward appearance or shape. It has characteristics that are distinguishable, but not necessarily having substance. Right? It's a form. There's another time that Paul uses that. He uses it over in 1 Timothy, or 2 Timothy, talking about having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And so you have... Form doesn't necessarily mean you've got the goods. You've just got something that looks like it. Okay? And because they had the law does not mean they're qualified to do what they think they're able to do. Be an instructor of fools and a teacher of babes. They just got the form of it. They lack the substance. And so along the way, he throws some of those things in. You're called a Jew. You think that you know these things. You're confident about this. But you only have a form of the knowledge and of the truth. But that kind of sums up their thinking. Then he moves on into section number 2, and in verses 21 through 24. He says, now I'm going to ask you some questions that are going to probe your heart about who you really are. And he's going to try to convict them by their own heart testimony, by asking them some of these questions, as to probe them. Verse 21, thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? To say, you think because you have the law, you're able to teach other people, but are you teaching yourself as you teach these other people? Are you being instructed yourself? Now he's going to ask them a few questions about if they've learned something from the law, and if their behavior matches what they've learned. Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? So get him to stop and think. And you know, as we read down through this list here, guys, he talks about stealing, he talks about adultery, he talks about sacrilege, making your boast in the law. And you think about that, and at first read, those issues are kind of, well, yeah, are they stealing? I don't know. Are they? Like, running around, like, robbing people? Are they committing adultery? Are they, saying, I'm done with you, wife, I'm going to go get another wife? And is this the actual behavior that Paul's really concerned about? Maybe it is. Oftentimes, when people have religious authority, and they kind of have that, I'm righteous, I'm above, I'm a teacher of others, sometimes that does come along, that issue of thinking we're above the law and we can do as we please. You know, sometimes that is part of it. But I think there's something a little more specific to their situation. that he's really talking about. I don't think they're out, you know, like sneaking into people's houses and taking their things. I guess I'll say it that way, right? That doesn't mean they aren't stealing, nonetheless. Let's think about that. Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. I believe what Paul does as he begins to deal with these issues and ask these questions, he's talking to them as religious leaders. Okay? And the relationship isn't as much about their, you know, going around and doing criminal activity as it is their relationship to God as the ones who boast of God, make their boast of God, and the ones who think they're something special before God. Notice this in Mark chapter 7. Christ deals with a really interesting thing that's going on in the tradition of the Pharisees. Let's begin in verse 1. Mark chapter 7, verse 1. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they were come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? He answered and said unto them, Well hath Esaias prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, Honor thy father and thy mother, and whosoever curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, If a man shall say to his father or mother, It is Corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God none effect through your tradition which ye have delivered, and many such like things ye do. Notice how he's exposing their false traditions. And he's saying, and you're substituting your false tradition for commandments of men, for these traditions of men. And this issue of this Corban, in verse 11, he's saying, hey, you're supposed to honor your father and mother. You're supposed to provide for their needs as they age and take care of them as they have taken care of you. But the Pharisees said, no. You guys can say that's a gift, that the money that you have that you would normally use for taking care of your father and mother, you can say, oh, no, it's a gift. I'm going to give it to the temple or to the religious leaders. And thereby, you're freed of having to take care of your obligation of taking care of your parents. And so what's happening is they're getting a little bit, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, are getting a little bit of this money that would otherwise go to the parents, and the rest are saying you don't have to do anything with to give to your parents. You can just keep calling that a gift. It's a bad, bad practice. They would also take gifts. Remember the rich young ruler as he approached Jesus? We've looked at that issue a little while back. There was an expectation that they could kind of pay for the giving of righteousness, the endowing of righteousness from the Pharisaical crowd. Okay, and you give them a little gift, and you say, "Well, I've done all these good things," and they'll say, "Okay, you're righteous." Not unlike what we see in the history of the Catholic Church and those kinds of things. This is not an uncommon practice. In fact, if you go back, we won't take the time, but Micah chapter 3 talks about the religious leaders in Israel taking bribes and taking gifts as they meted out their judgments. And this is not uncommon, guys, you know. But it was a practice. And thereby, as they take those gifts, as they take that money that was otherwise going to be taken, you know, given to the parents, they're stealing people's money. And it's a horrible practice, but it's something that's done often in religious circles when they yield that kind of authority. And this is something that Paul, I think, knew very, very well went on among the Pharisaical circles and among those guys. And so he accuses them of those kinds of things. Adultery. He says, okay, you preach you shouldn't commit adultery, but do you not commit adultery? Now here again, let's take a look at this from kind of God's perspective. What's the problem? What's the issue with adultery? Being unfaithful. Yeah, it's being unfaithful, right? That's the issue. You've got a relationship already, and you're being unfaithful to that relationship. That's the issue of adultery. Turn with me back to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. If you read the prophets, you can't read one book of the prophets without reading of an accusation of Israel being unfaithful to God. Right? I mean, it is a constant theme in the prophets. He calls them harlots and whores, and they say it just out and out. But it's not the actual, they're giving up their husbands and wives for other husbands and wives. It's that they're abandoning their relationship and their faithfulness to God. Matthew chapter 12, verse 39. Notice what Jesus says. Well, verse 38. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. Notice, the Pharisees and scribes are asking for a sign from Jesus. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. Why does he call them an adulterous generation? They don't have any faith. They don't have any faith in what God's doing, what God's trying to accomplish in their midst. You guys don't need a sign. I'm here I'm here doing things. You've got all the signs you need. You lack faithfulness. You lack faith in your God and in the truths that he's given you. And guys, we don't have enough time to go back and look at those other, issues. But they're not just unfaithful for worshiping another God or something. They're just unfaithful for not trusting in what the Lord was doing and trying to accomplish in their midst. And so he says, you commit adultery for lack of faithfulness. He goes on and he says, you guys, you abhor idols, but do you, in your abhorring of idols, do you commit sacrilege? You guys know what sacrilege means? It's to treat, this definition here, it's to treat things that are supposed to be consecrated to God as common, things that... It's like an outrage in the sense of taking something that's sacred and mistreating it. Okay? It's just to profane anything that's held sacred. So, what Paul points out is, look, you guys think, you abhor idol worship? And they really did. Now we know before they went out, into captivity, they were involved in idol worship like crazy, right? I mean, we know that in their history. And so they had it in their history big time. But then after they went out to Babylon, and when they came back, it really wasn't any longer a practice. They became very strict in their adherence of the law and of worshiping God. And in fact, this is where the roots of Phariseeism began, is in the strict adherence to the law. But what also did God say when he sent them out of the land? What did he say about the sacrificial system and about those things? Did he say he wanted them to come back in the land and all their sacrifices and things would make things right and that they could still participate in that religion and it be something that pleased him and would change his mind about who they were and things like that. Remember that passage in Haggai?
Is it when he says he might be pleased with them?
Yeah. Isaiah chapter 1 says very clearly, I don't want your sacrifices. I'm done with them. I'm filled with them. Quit. Then Haggai, you guys remember that passage in Haggai, chapter 2, that says, the whole nation is unclean. And everything that you bring to me is unclean. And I don't want it. Remember that? You don't remember it?
I've got it here. What verse? Chapter 2. What?
Haggai 2, I think it's, I'd have to look at it. Verse, 14, something like that. Jeremiah, we were reading this with our kids. There's many times where God says through Jeremiah, quit with the sacrifices. I don't want them. I don't want them. It's kind of interesting to read through that. In fact, I've got one in Malachi. Let's turn to Malachi. This is one where we can take a look at this. Malachi chapter 1. Did you find it in Haggai?
No.
It was at 14? Okay. So, want to read it for us? Oh. I did.
2:14?
Yeah.
It says, then answered Haggai, said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer daily is unclean.
Yeah. It says, that which they bring and offer is unclean. You guys, the whole nation is unclean in God's sight. Because of that, casting them out of the land and all of that. It says, I don't want your sacrifices. Notice Malachi, though, here. We're going to start chapter 1, verse 6. A son honoreth his father and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? This is God speaking. And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar. And ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee? Or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts. Isn't that interesting? Take your blind and lame little lamb to the governor. See if he likes it. I mean, that's kind of what he's saying. Verse 9, and now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your person, saith the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand. From the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name in a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye have profaned it, in that ye say the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. He goes on. In fact, guys, if you want a little study, a little mini study, in how God views the religious efforts of Israel at this time, as they're suffering under the fifth course of punishment, just read the whole book of Malachi. It's not very long. It's 4 chapters. But he just goes on and on with this issue. On and on about how, you guys, I don't want any of it. And he just tells them straight up, you guys, you guys are bringing stuff that's unclean, and I don't want it. You yourselves are unclean. I can't receive these things at your hand. So, you can read through that. Isaiah, Jeremiah, all over the place, God tells Israel very clearly, I don't want your sacrifices. But when Israel persists in their religious efforts, you know what they're doing? In my understanding, they're committing sacrilege. They're saying, we're going to take these things that he's declared as unholy and unclean, and we're going to take them into the temple and offer them. Even though God said, I don't want it, it does nothing but infuriate me, they're persisting in saying, no, Lord, you accept our uncleanness. You accept the works of our hands. You accept us. And he's saying, I'm not going to. And I believe Paul's looking at that and going, yeah, you may not be sacrificing unto idols, but you're sacrificing, and it's sacrilegious. Because God's told you he doesn't want it. You're unclean, and you won't acknowledge that. And you are profaning the holy things of God, acting as if he will accept the things that you bring. Did you see how Paul's really thinking about who these guys really are and what's really going on in their midst and the testimony that God has given them? And I'm sorry, we've gone here and there and here and there tonight, but I want you to see, Paul knows that stuff. And he knows that they're ignoring the words of God to them about who they are. When he asks these questions, he's just hitting it right on the head every time. Think about this. Think about who you are. You steal from the poor. You are unfaithful to the Lord. You're an adulterous generation. You commit sacrilege in your persistent religious efforts when God has told you you're unholy and you're unclean. And then he goes on and he just tells them point blank in verse 2. You're breaking the law. You make your boast before God, but you're breaking the law. And aren't you therefore dishonoring God? Because when you boast in God, having that law, but then you go out and you break it, you're dishonoring God. And then he quotes and he says, well, it's not an actual quote, but he does say, and by your breaking of that law, and yet making your boast of God, verse 24, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. There isn't a real nice, tight, concise quote that you can go back to in the Old Testament that fits exactly what he said there. Some people think it's Isaiah 52:5. I don't think that quite fits. Looked at that some. Others will cite 2 Samuel 12, verse 14, which is where Nathan is speaking to David. And he says, David, you have given the enemies of God the ability to speak reproachfully against God by your actions with Bathsheba, and therefore your son will die. And that's a great reference. I mean, this is exactly what Paul's talking about. When Israel, who makes their boast of God, doesn't perform and doesn't live up to that holy standard of the law, it gives God's enemies the opportunity to speak against him, against God himself, because Israel's his representative. They're his people. They were to be his special, unique light in the world. And David, that example there is a great example. But I really think there's a better passage that really elucidates what's going on here, and it's Ezekiel 36. We're going to have to end with this. Ezekiel 36. Our trip through the prophets and gospels will come to us to a pause here. Ezekiel chapter 36. I'm sorry about all the page turning, guys. I just think it's important for us to acknowledge the testimony that God has given his people and what they've rejected, huh? It's no problem. It's no problem for you. It's just a button here and a swish swish there. Yeah. No problem. Thanks, Joel. I knew you wouldn't mind. We're going to begin Ezekiel 36 and verse 16. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. And their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. Wherefore I poured my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land and for their idols wherewith they had polluted it. And I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries. According to their way and according to their doings, I judged them. Now, this is the history of Israel, guys. This is what Paul has in his mind as he's talking to these Jews and trying to speak to their mind. Verse 20, and when they entered unto the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said to them, these are the people of the Lord, and are gone forth out of his land. God said, man, you guys polluted my land with your wickedness, and then I sent you out, and as people looked at you, who are these guys? Well, these are the people of the Lord. These are people of Jehovah. God's name was profaned because of them, because of their wickedness and the pollution that they had caused. And the people looked at it, and they knew what was going on, those Gentile nations. They said, well, why are you out here? Why isn't God protecting you in your own land? Verse 21, but I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen whither ye went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. Why? Because of his own name's sake. Not because they're holy. Not because they're righteous. They've actually profaned his name, right? But for his name's sake, he says he's going to do it. Now notice what he's going to do. Verse 25. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. He goes on to describe the blessing that they will receive because of this. But I want you to notice something here. They're not brought back into the land because they're clean, right? Or because they deserve it. They're brought back into the land for God's sake. And then he says, and then I will sprinkle clean water on you and clean you. I will make you clean. What's that sprinkling clean water about? When did we see that historically in the narrative? John the Baptist. Come, get clean. Dunk yourself in the water. Because you're a filthy and unclean nation and you need to be cleansed by God. Come in. Jump in the water. He says, I will cleanse you, and new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I'll take away the stony heart of your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. Stony heart out of your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. You know what this is, guys? This is a repetition of that issue of the new covenant that Jeremiah talks about. It's going to take the place of the old covenant, right? And the folks of Israel who actually come and submit to the cleansing that they need and submit to the issue of being unclean and needing God to do it for them, to forgive them and then give them righteousness on the basis of his grace and mercy and give them his ways, be their father that they need, teach them his ways, give them his spirit. And only by those things happening will they be able to walk in his statutes, rather than doing it on their own will and on their own effort and on their own merit. Those are the ones that God then says, okay, now who did they become? Who became the ones? Who those people that went out to John and were baptized and then believed the message of their uncleanness? Who did they become in the history of Israel? They became the little flock, right? They became the people that God said, it's your father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And the rest of those Jews who had denied their unclean status and who had not submitted to that, you're not getting that kingdom. I didn't bring you back to the land because you were clean. I brought you back here so I could clean you up and use you if you would submit. But you didn't. And so Ezekiel here describes this issue of profaning God's name among the Gentiles, but then what's the remedy for that? The remedy is not that they would come back and just, okay, let's pull ourselves up by the bootstraps and let's make ourselves righteous and let's do it right this time. The issue is we got to come back and submit to our uncleanness and allow God to change us from the inside out and give us his ways and his righteousness. That's the issue. And this is actually a pretty good place to stop, because as Paul goes down now in the rest of chapter 2, this is exactly where he goes. And he starts saying things like, you're not a Jew if you're the outward issue of your flesh and of circumcision, your lineage doesn't make you a Jew in God's sight. You know what makes you a Jew? Your spirit, your heart. And that's where Paul's going to go with the rest of the chapter. And that's exactly what he's thinking, is this whole issue right here of God actually doing the change within them. And that's what makes them a real Jew and one who can receive his promises and be a part of what he had planned and purposed for Israel. So we're going to need to stop. We're out of time here. But I hope what you're seeing is how Paul just takes this mentality and he just takes it apart. He just says, you know what? I know that you think this about yourself, but this is the truth of that. I know that you think this about yourself, but this is the truth of that. And he probes them and with these questions to try to get them to be honest with what the scriptures really testify about who they are. And even quoting, even referring to a passage and saying, as it is written. And he doesn't give a reference. He doesn't say, they should know. They should go back and they should be able to read exactly what the prophets have said. So we'll finish up the chapter next time and maybe have an opportunity to introduce what's following. I know this is a little weighty. It's definitely scripture heavy as we flipped around a lot. But I just think it's important for us to have some of that context in our mind, as I know Paul has that in his mind as he addresses them. So any comments or questions about what he's doing there or what we're looking at? I think that's what's so neat about Paul and his ability to be a witness and God's use of him that way. But good. I oftentimes, guys, the issue of baptism, I don't think is really properly understood for what it was for Israel, and I think that's something that there's depth to that issue. There's a real context there to that sprinkling of water and getting dunked in the river that is very, very specific to the context of who Israel was in the sight of God at that time and the testimony of God against them. Ezekiel brings it up and, of course, other places. But that's one of those issues that it definitely has some depth, and I think sometimes it's treated more generally than what God is actually testifying about it and how specific it was to Israel and what they experienced. As we're talking about these things, that's kind of one of those issues to think about in regard to who the Jews were in his sight at that time. So, okay. Well, let's pray. Let's close. Let you guys go. Father, thanks for this opportunity. We do appreciate that as we read Romans, there's a lot of Bible that comes before Romans. And there's a lot of things that have been said that we should have an awareness of, and we should have some comprehension of. And Father, I know we can't get it all in 1 hour, but we can be exposed to some things, and we can take some time to go back and consider some of these things, and hopefully understand better what Paul's really speaking to and about as he deals with that perspective of the Jew and what they believe to be true about themselves. Father, we thank you so much that we do have your completed word, and we can research these things, and we can read it, and we can be educated in it, so that we can have that mutual faith with Paul about this issue, and understand with clarity what he understood to be the primary problems in the mentality that he was faced with. So we just appreciate it, Lord. Appreciate the time, and love you very much in the truth of your word. May it work in our hearts and in our minds. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.